cross is truly an horrific symbol to have at the centre of the Christian faith. We've become so familiar with the cross that we forget what it stands for. Can you imagine someone wearing the electric chair or the gallows around their neck as a necklace? Can you imagine if we had a depiction on the front of every church of a whip or some other instrument of torture and execution proudly displayed on our buildings? But that's exactly what the cross is, an ancient instrument of torture and execution. At the heart of the Christian faith is an act of violence and self-sacrifice. From the earliest days of Christianity, the cross has been both an embarrassment and something to be mocked, but also the centre and the heart of the Christian faith. There's a famous piece of graffiti, and it'll pop up on the screen. This is the first known depiction of Christ from the very earliest days of Christianity. A piece of graffiti found in Rome, mocking a person worshipping a donkey on a cross with their buttocks kind of depicted, exposed. It's a piece of mocking satire where the words say, Alexamanos worships his God. How ridiculous to worship a crucified God. And so from the very beginning, the cross was a place of mockery, that Christians were mocked for worshipping a God who was crucified. How ridiculous! That was because, obviously, a cross was seen as weakness, wasn't it? How can you be worshipping someone who let themselves be crucified? That's weakness. How could God ever let himself be crucified? Well, today I want to show you the necessity of the cross and how it is the key to satisfying God's justice and his offer of forgiveness to all who trust in him. Over the next 4 weeks, I'm going to look at the cross of Christ from a systematic perspective. Today, thinking about the character of God, his holiness and his love, and how the cross is the only way that those two characteristics of God can be met, can come together. Next week, I'll speak about the different models of the atonement, how the cross works. The week after that, how the cross impacts us, and more as we go on. But today, I want to focus on the character of God and how the cross is key to life in Christ. The place to start our theology is to start by looking at God. Clearly, theology, theo, God, ology, the study of, God is the place to start any theology. And so it's right for us not to look to ourselves, but to look to God to understand theology, to understand our world, and ultimately to understand ourselves. But how can we get to know God? We can know something of him through his creation. We see his fingerprints on all that he has done in our world, but only to a very limited extent. We primarily know God because he has revealed himself to us. He has spoken by his word, the scriptures, through prophets and ultimately through Christ. He has explained himself. And so we can know God through his word. What is God like? There are many things that we can say about God. As we looked at John's gospel earlier this year, we saw that God is light. In 1 John 4, we see that God is love, but God is also holy. This is a predominant characteristic of God that we see time and time again throughout the scriptures. God is holy and righteous. And in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, the seraphim call out, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." This three times repetition of the word is the Hebrew way of emphasizing very, very, very holy. Extremely holy as you can get. God is absolute, unmatched, and infinitely holy. God is the creator. He's not part of his creation, he is outside of it. He's separate from it. God is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. The word holy essentially means set apart, different, distinct. God is not a creature like us. He is the creator. God's not just a human on steroids. He's something else, someone else entirely. So God's holiness means that he is separate from and distinct from his creation. He is above and set apart from us. But God's holiness also has a moral aspect to it. God is the definition of what is good. As the creator, he establishes purpose, and purpose establishes what is good. And God is the definition of good. That's often this moral aspect to holiness is often the way the term holiness is used to apply to people and objects in the Bible. And so we are challenged, encouraged to be holy because God is holy. We know that certain items are set apart as holy for use of service in the temple. The Levites themselves are set apart as holy to serve God in the temple. And God's people are set apart as his holy people as well. God defines what is right and good, and to be holy and righteous is to be like him. I often think back to that moment in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush where Moses wants to know, he wants a bit of backup because God's going to send him back to Egypt to demand from Pharaoh to let the people go. Well, what have I got behind me, God? Who shall I say has sent me? He wants to know who God is, what his name is. Who shall I say has sent me? And God simply says, I am who I am. That passage has had a profound impact on me in understanding that God is the ultimate, the reference point by which everything else is defined. We often think in relative terms to understand who someone is like. We say they're Bob's uncle, or they're a bit like so-and-so. But to understand God, we can't compare him to something else, because he is the reference point by which everything else is defined. God is the ultimate, the creator, the sustainer of the universe. He is holy. He is the definition of what is good. He is the Alpha and Omega, and everything else in his creation is dependent on him, contingent on him, reliant on him. We define everything else in comparison to God, not God in comparison to everything else. Later in Exodus 33, as Moses is meeting with God at Mount Sinai following their escape from Egypt, he asked to see God's glory. Aren't you going to come with us, God? The Israelites have just betrayed him by creating the golden calf, etc., etc. But Moses wants assurance that God is going to come with him as he leads the Israelites as his people. And so God says, well, okay, I'll allow my goodness to pass by you, but no one can see me. In verse 20 of Exodus 33, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. It's very tempting for us to try and define God by reference to ourselves, to remake God in our own image. We want a God where we downplay his holiness, instead talk only about his love and mercy. We want a heavenly Father who kind of winks at our flaws, pats us on the head and says, it's okay, nobody's perfect. Crocodile Dundee style, you know, me and God, we'd be mates. Really? Direct encounters with the living God in the Bible are rare, but each time the response is similar. Have a look there at Isaiah 6. Hopefully you have your finger bookmarked in there in your Bible. In Isaiah 6 and verses 4 and 5. At the sound of their voices, the seraphim in Isaiah's vision, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And what's Isaiah's response? "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." As Isaiah is confronted with God's glory and his holiness, he is similarly confronted with his own sin and unworthiness, and fully expects to be incinerated, to be destroyed, because he realizes that the unflinching light and holiness of God cannot tolerate his sin and unworthiness. It becomes blindingly obvious when he's in God's presence that this is what he deserves. And so what he fully expects to happen. We can think of God's holiness perhaps a little bit like the sun. The sun is not malicious, but it is intensely, unyieldingly hot. It gives life to everything on earth from a distance. But if you try to step directly into the sun without protection, you won't just be warmed, you'll be instantly consumed, vaporized. And so when Isaiah saw this vision of God's holy presence, he didn't feel cozy, he didn't feel warmed, he fell on his face and screamed, expecting to be destroyed. In the presence of infinite purity, even our best efforts look stained. God's holiness means he cannot coexist with sin, not because he's petty or mean, but because pure light naturally dispels darkness. The reality is that every human being is unholy, unworthy, and cannot stand before God. And this is the dilemma at the heart of human history. How can a holy God forgive guilty sinners without himself becoming unholy? If a judge presides over a trial where a criminal has committed an horrific crime, and that judge sips on his coffee and says, "I'm feeling generous today, you can walk free," do we think that judge is a loving judge or a corrupt one? Proverbs 17, verse 15, puts it plainly. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God is holy. He is just. He is fair. And so he cannot tolerate sin. If God were simply to ignore our sin, our self-centeredness, he would cease to be good. A God who is not angry at evil is a God who doesn't care about the victims of evil. His holiness demands that sin be judged and justice be served. And yet he is a loving and merciful God. He declares that to Moses in Exodus as well. In verse 6 of Exodus 34, he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. How can God be both completely fair and just and also loving and forgiving? The law and the sacrificial system was introduced in Exodus and Leviticus to help provide a way for a sinful people to relate to the holy God. But these were only ever stopgap measures. How can the sacrifice of animals deal with the sin of humans? The book of Hebrews outlines the way that process is lacking, could never really be effective, but only ever pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Our second reading from Romans chapter 3 outlines how the cross is the key to bringing together these two realities of God's character, his holiness, his justice, his love, and his mercy. How can they truly coexist? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:21 starts with a but, and whenever you see a but, you need to understand what it's doing there. Paul has established his argument in chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3 that nobody stands righteous before God on their merits. No one is righteous, not the pagans, not the do-gooders, not the law abiders, not the religious people. None of them are able to be declared righteous in God's sight by their own efforts or works of the law. Rather, the law points out their inability to meet God's holy standards and that they deserve his judgment. But then in verse 21 and 22, but now, this is the beginning of our reading from today, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. How has this been achieved? How can sinful human beings like you and me be declared righteous, made right before God? If we skip down to verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. The whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets point forward, testify to the great solution to this dilemma. Jesus' death on the cross for forgiveness of our sins is that solution. The cross is how God's holiness can be upheld. God isn't just sweeping sin under the carpet. God's holy standards aren't lowered or disregarded. God's justice is satisfied as his justice and judgment is poured out onto Jesus at the cross. At the same time, God's love and mercy is exercised as forgiveness is offered to his sinful and disobedient people, as Christ's righteousness is declared upon those who believe in him. And so, as we trust in Christ, our sin is dealt with. The judgment it deserves is borne by Jesus at the cross. And God's grace and mercy is extended to us so that God can be both holy and just and loving and merciful. The cross is key. The cross is necessary because of God's character, because of who he is, so that he might offer love, forgiveness, and mercy to all who trust in him, not by works, but by grace through faith. So the cross is the exact point where God's unyielding holiness and his unending love meet. God satisfies his own justice by paying it himself in Jesus so that he can freely extend his mercy to those who don't deserve it. Paul spells out the way this is effective, both past, present and future, in verses 25 and 26 of Romans 3, where it says this: he did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. These two words are key, to be just and the justifier. The person who is just gives the criminal what they deserve. That's justice, isn't it? But the person who justifies is talking there about declaring the wrongdoer right. How can those two things happen? How can God be just and the one who justifies the sinners who have faith in Jesus? Only by the cross. In the past, how could God forgive and receive his people, the Jews, when they continued to fail to uphold his law and live his way? It only worked in anticipation of Jesus and his work on the cross. Otherwise, what God did in the past wouldn't have been fair to accept anybody. How can God forgive and receive you if you put your faith in Jesus? Only because of his work at the cross to bear the consequences of your sin, to satisfy God's justice and at the same time win for you forgiveness and the declaration of Christ's righteousness, the declaration that you are right with God. And so the cross is key to God's holiness and justice being satisfied, as well as his love and mercy being extended. Nick, I think there's an image that helps to see this. The cross is the only way for these two realities of God's character to be satisfied. God is holy, and his holiness demands punishment for sin. God is loving, and his love desires mercy for us. And these two realities of God's character and his attitude towards us can only be met at the cross, where his justice is satisfied and where his grace is extended, because he's borne the consequences for our sin upon himself. So, if we go to the next slide, Nick. Do not be ashamed of the cross, Alexamenos. They may mock you for worshipping the crucified Messiah, but the cross is rightly the heart of Christianity, because it is the only way that a holy and loving God can offer grace and mercy to sinful people like you and I. Do not be ashamed of the cross. Yes, it is a horrendous, violent symbol which tells us the seriousness of our sin and need for forgiveness, which tells us the enormous lengths that God has undertaken in order to love us and save us, which tells us of the enormous cost that Jesus paid so that we might be forgiven and made his children. And that is why it has become the symbol of Christianity. The cross is the only way that we can be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much that you are indeed the holy, uncompromising God who is just and righteous. We recognize that as we come before you, we do so as sinners who do not deserve your mercy. And we thank you that your love and mercy has been extended to us, not because you are corrupt, but because your justice and holiness are satisfied at the cross, where your right judgment of our sin is borne by Jesus, where when we put our faith in him, our sin and its consequences are dealt with, and his righteousness become ours. So we thank you for the cross, Lord. And we put our trust in Jesus. Amen.